I think most everyone would agree that, at least in part, signs are important, right? Do you agree? Especially now that I'm a little older, traveling down 40, I notice that the rest areas get further and further apart. And so the signs pointing to certain other things are important to me. Signs provide us with all kinds of information, with directions, again, regarding exits and food and hospitals and all that important stuff. There's other signs we should be aware of too. Like, how many diplomats and Americans have to die in the Middle East until we come to the realization that they don't like us? They don't like us at all. I mean, how many signs do we need from 1979 on, from the hostages in Iran, to the bombing in Beirut, to the bombing of the Cole, USS Cole, the first attempt on the World Trade Centers, and then the second? How many signs do we need to understand that no matter what politicians and other leaders tell us, that Islam is not a religion of peace? Just because you say it doesn't make it so. How many signs do we really need? I want to talk about signs today, but these really aren't the signs that we're going to talk about. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been struggling at a point in your life and you're looking for which way to go? And you just kind of stop and take a deep breath and you let it out and you say, Lord, can you give me a sign? You ever been there? Well, that's our title today. Lord, can you give me a sign? And it comes from Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at those first four verses this morning. Americans and others really have always looked for signs. I remember growing up, I worked many years on a tobacco farm. We had other things, but the gentleman, the farmer that I worked for, I can remember sitting down in his house in the evening sometimes and having dinner with them or sitting in his living room. And first time I ever saw this little book called The Farmer's Almanac. Right? They still print those. Did you know that? And people live by them. They swear by them. That farmer wouldn't do anything without the farmer's almanac. And even Teresa's grandmother, I remember, she watched for the signs when it was time to plant the garden. And she'd let everybody know that at this particular time now you can plant these plants and you'd have to wait on others and all kinds of things. And usually she was right. And they had great gardens. In the Gospel of Matthew, for those who have been following the series, we've talked a lot about signs, these miraculous signs of Christ and what they represent. We've talked about how that the Jews required a sign in order to authenticate the message and the messenger from God. And so if it wasn't accompanied by signs, then they were left questioning. In the scriptures, we're told of three major periods of miracles and signs, and that would be the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and his apostles. And so Jesus comes offering the kingdom. He comes offering to be their king. And time and again, he is rejected. His miracles are rejected. His signs are rejected. His words are rejected by the religious leadership of his day. My question is, how many signs do we need? And I'm going to probably ask that several times today. In chapter 13, Jesus began preaching and teaching in parables in order for those who wouldn't believe to be confused and for those who would believe to understand. And so he changes his whole method. Yet I don't think that was any surprise to Jesus. But here again, these spiritual leaders are rejecting the signs that he is offering. And they're asking again in the passage that we look at for him to show a sign. And it wasn't so much that they were now ready to follow him, because they're not. There's something more here. It's something more insidious. And that's what we'll look at today. Their intentions were purely evil. With that in mind, can we pray again in all the things that have happened this week? Let's pray. Father God, again, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. And as we look at the world around us, and the signs should be so evident, that, Lord, we are in a state of chaos. We are in a state of failure and falling. Lord, it should be obvious to us that now is the time for us to see. For us to live each day with eyes wide open, realizing that we live in a dangerous world. We live in a sinful world. And the only hope for this world is you. And Lord, we pray that you would make us ready, that we would be diligent in our service, that we would be diligent in honoring you with our lives, and that we might be prepared for your return. Again, Lord, we love you. May you bless this time as we have asked before. In your name we pray. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, as human beings, it's part of our nature to require more from God. And in so doing, we often reject what has been offered. I know I've shared this with you before, many of you, and if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. But I had a teacher once that he was kind of an ornery old fella. But yet he had a lot of great sayings. And some of those sayings really, they just stayed with me and continued to make an impression upon me. But here's his saying. When students would come to him asking for another chance, or asking to retake a test, or asking for extra credit, his standard answer was, "Some is good, more is better, and too much is just enough." Which really kind of brings together the attitude that many people have today. Some is good, more is better, but too much is just enough. I want all that I can get. And that's really kind of the philosophy of our world and what it has become. That God can provide many things in life, but for some, it seems like it's never enough. Lord, can you just give me one more thing? Can you just give me one more chance? Can you open up this door? It's just really never good enough. And that's kind of what we find in our first passage here. Look at Matthew 16:1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. It's interesting. This is the first time that the Sadducees and Pharisees come together. They're teaming up in order to come before the Christ. They're not recognizing him as the Christ or as the Messiah. But they're coming together not for any really good reason, but they're coming in order to try to discredit him. The Sadducees, let's talk about them for a moment. The Sadducees, as it is said, they are a sad bunch. Have you ever heard that before? And they really are. They were responsible for the operation of the temple in a sense. They were responsible for keeping crowd control and those type of things. They were aristocrats, many of them. They had a lot going on in life. They had fame, some of them. They had money. They had power. But yet, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. But they didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in life after death. They believed that all that I have today, some is good, more is better, and too much is just enough, this is what I've got. This is the best that life has to offer. And so they really are a sad bunch. And so it's kind of curious that they would team up with the Pharisees to come before Christ now that he's back in the area, and they're asking for a sign, not just any sign, mind you, but a sign from heaven, from the throne of God. Can you do something so miraculous that it comes directly from the throne room of God? And there are two things I want you to see. One, notice the word test, and to test him. The word is perazo. And depending on how it's used and who uses it, it has actually two meanings. The first meaning is temptation to sin. The second meaning is test of righteousness. And so we know that there are times that God tests, but he doesn't test us in order to make us sin. He tests his people, the scriptures have told us and shown us. He tests us in order to build our faith. It's not that he doesn't know the answer. It's that he is trying to convey something to us. And so God never tests in order to sin. But the way the Pharisees and Sadducees are carrying it out here, that's exactly what it means. In order to tempt Jesus to sin. You know what they're really saying? Hey, Jesus, can you put on a show for us? Can you put on a show for us? Can you show us something else? Really? How much more is there to show? A blind man can see. A deaf man can hear. A lame man can walk. 20,000 people fed with a little bit of bread and a few fish. How about the 4,000? Which was probably close to 15 or 16,000. How much more do you want to see? How many more signs do you need? And so that's what these folks were doing. These individuals were testing in order, or tempting in order to see if they could get Jesus to sin, to discredit him. You know, we live in a world today that's not so much different than that day. Because we have non-believers. We have atheists and agnostics. We have those who are hostile to Christianity, who want to not only discredit you, the church, but they want to discredit Christ and all of Christianity. They want to discredit 2,000 years of what Jesus has done. Matter of fact, let's go back. They want to discredit the entire Word of God. Depends on if you're young earth or old earth. It really doesn't matter. They just want to discredit the foundation of our faith. Because if they can discredit this, then they discredit you. And your life becomes, like the Sadducees, a sad bunch. It's because they're hateful and spiteful. Jesus has already called the Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites is the word that he used earlier. And it literally means to put on a play. It's an actor. He called them hypocrites, and they're doing the same thing here. Really, if I show you a sign from heaven, if I show you something so remarkable, does that mean you're going to follow me now? Because let me remind you of something that they did. Of all the miracles that he was doing before chapter 13 in Matthew that we read about, they come and they say, he did it by the power of Beelzebub. He did it by the power of Satan. And so do you really think that their minds are going to be changed now? Just with this? There's such a rise in skeptics today. Again, in atheism, it's called neo-atheist. They have become so much more militaristic, if you will. And even their arguments don't make sense. Let me ask you something. If you're an atheist, and hopefully there are no atheists here today, right? But if you were an atheist and you didn't believe in God or the scriptures or anything else, why do you care what I believe? Why is it such a threat to you if it's not true? Because there's something within them that stirs them to hatred, and it's being confronted with the truth. Here's the second thing I wanted you to see. What these men were requesting was more proof. Remember, they just wanted a show. But it reminded me of someone else. It reminded me of something else in the scriptures. Look at this passage. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 9. There it is. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, God is speaking to Moses, work a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And you remember the story? Because they go before Pharaoh and Moses says, God says, let my people go. He's not going to let them go. Scripture actually says God hardened his heart. It was in order to strengthen the faith of his people. So Aaron throws his staff down and all the magicians throw their staff down and they become serpents. And, well, guess who had the bigger staff? God did. And that wasn't enough because the magicians could do it. And then we have a series of plagues. And every time there comes one point where Moses asked God for a sign, or in a sense to show himself again. Pharaoh seems to change. His heart seems to soften. But as soon as the plague is gone, he goes right back to his old ways. He hadn't changed at all. It's not until his firstborn son, remember, has to be taken away that he's ready to let the Israelites go. See, people have requested signs for a long time. Lord, just show me a sign. Just show me a sign and I'll do this. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just show me a sign. How many signs do you need? There have been times early in my ministry, I won't say who this is, Teresa, but someone would say to me, Teresa, that, Rod, do you think that's a sign? And I started to wonder, did I marry a Jewish person or what? Because Jews require a sign, Gentiles seek after knowledge. That person, Teresa, doesn't do that anymore. Here's number two. The majority of people in the world still ignore the most obvious signs from God. We often notice the things in life that matter least while we ignore the greater things. We really do. And the things that are right before us, we tend to ignore. It just seems to be a part of our nature. I think it's a part of our sin nature. But notice this passage. It's verses 2 through the first part of verse 4 in Matthew 16. It says, "He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" These men were amazing. They could read the signs of weather, of nature, and pretty much tell you what the day was going to be like and what was going on, if you needed to cover up or not. But they were really supposed to be experts in the Word. Experts in the Word, and they missed all the obvious signs. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, as the saying goes, to look at our own country, as we mentioned before, and see that we as a people are in a decline. It really doesn't. The signs are all around us. We are in a decline economically. I don't care how many commercials you see that tout one candidate over the other, and this is not a political speech, but it really doesn't matter what commercials they play. People are hurting financially. I mean, anytime a country continuously prints money, you know you're in bad shape. We're in a decline economically. We are in a decline educationally compared with other industrialized nations. It's like we promote stupidity today. We are so worried and concerned about the bureaucracy and the red tape and the bottom line, that it seems like we are ignoring our children. Why don't we just go back to teaching them how to read, write, and do arithmetic? Let parents, let the church teach them how to think. We're in a decline, even more importantly, morally and socially. We are not the same people we used to be. And in some respects, that might be a good thing. But when it comes to morality, it is not. When we as a people stray from the Word of God, and we put more emphasis on what some scientist says, or what some political leader, or some other social leader says, than on what God says, we've gone off the path. We are a nation in decline. Israel and her leaders in this day were a nation in decline socially and morally, religiously, and they didn't realize it. Here's the question again. How many signs do you need? How many signs did they need? Let me ask this question. How many signs do you think it takes for a lost person to see or to hear before they actually believe? 5 signs? 10 signs? 50? 100? How many does it take? Did you know in the Old Testament there are more than 400 signs that were fulfilled when Christ came the first time? 400. From the time of his birth to the time of his death and resurrection, more than 400 signs. And remember, these are experts, right? These are experts in the Word. Hey, can you show us a sign from heaven? Can you put that show on for us? Can you do the dog and pony show for us again? We need a little more entertainment. First of all, let me tell you, before I tell you about some of the signs in the Scriptures that were so obvious, if you haven't noticed, this is a sign. The Bible that you hold in your hand is a miraculous book. It is the very word, the very breath of God. Just how it has survived the centuries is amazing. You can't kill it because it is alive. Let me show you something else. There are signs all around you today. The person sitting next to you that knows Christ is a testimony of His goodness. The man standing before you should have been dead long ago, but it's a testimony to you. How many testimonies, how many signs do we need? How about this? Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. Psalm 41:9, betrayed by Judas, betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, Judas's payment of 30 pieces of silver, prophesied. Psalm 109:25, mocked by those who would watch His crucifixion. Psalm 34:20, no bones broken. Psalm 22:18, gambling for His possessions. And then my favorite in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, His sacrificial death and His burial in a rich man's tomb. I love what Jesus says. It leads us, this last one, Isaiah 53, to the greatest sign of all. Notice, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees had already been to Him and asked this question before. In Matthew, if you'll turn over to chapter 12 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 39 through 41. But He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation, he doesn't change, craves for a what, church? A sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Jonah is standing before you and you ignore the obvious. Need a sign? They're all around you. You hold it in your hand. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth, and Jesus rises again. Jonah was a type, a foreshadowing of what was to come, and Jesus fulfilled it all. Here's our third and our last point this morning. And it's one of the saddest comments on the fate of mankind. Here's a sign. When Christ leaves you, you're done. When Christ leaves you, you're done. There have been many times in my ministry that I hate to say, I had to walk away from people who were in need. I had to just walk away. I had to give up on them. I had reached a point in my attempts to help them that there was no way I could help them. And it brought back a reality to me that we should all have, that I'm not God and neither are you. We reach a point, we reach a saturation point when people come to a place that you've shared truth with them time and time and time again, yet they refuse to change. It is in their court, so to say. I remember certain particular persons that I just had to look at and say, I'm sorry, I'm done. That's what Jesus does. You might say, why? Again, because no matter what we tried, it never worked. because they were unwilling to change. They were unwilling to accept what was before them in the lives that they were living. In high school, I played football with this young man named Donnie. Donnie's dead today, by the way. He was the greatest athlete I've ever seen in high school or college. Donnie was given an opportunity to go to California and attend a school there on football scholarship. But what they didn't know was that Donnie was an alcoholic and he was just trouble from beginning to end. The only way he made it to school each morning was by coming in drunk. But he could play like a madman. He was naturally strong and fast and gifted. Yet he never finished college because of all the other troubles. When we see the opportunities of people, when we see that they have chance after chance, and we had Christian coaches in high school that did, several of them did their very best to witness to Donnie. Yet he died without Christ. It was a wasted life that had so much potential. Here's the last little part of the verse, verse 4. So he left them and departed. So he left them and departed. He went to the other side of the sea, but there's more to that. The word left here means not only to leave behind, but to forsake. He forsook them and departed. The word forsook or forsake means that he gave them up. He abandoned them. Let me tell you, there are people in the world that have been forsaken because they didn't take hold of the opportunity that was before them. There are people all around us, people that we work with, people that are our neighbors, maybe even our family members. But Jesus gave them up. And again, why would he do that? If you look back in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 4, notice what he says. An evil and adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation. The word evil was also the word wicked. And it's porneiaos. It's where we get our word pornography from. And what it means is that they were both morally and spiritually evil. That their acts sought to corrupt others. And sometimes, like Jesus, we just need to walk away. We need to abandon them because they have a corrupting influence upon us. Not all people will be saved. That's a sad statement for humanity. Because God gave the most precious thing that he had in order that mankind could be saved. And it is their choice. I leave you with these words. Matthew 12, 31 and 32 says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Because they rejected him. As you're standing, again, let me ask you this. Are you in need of a sign today? They're all around you. They're here before you in the Word of God, that one standing next to you. Do you need a sign today because you're hurting or in need? I simply say, take it to the Lord. Bring it before him. Bow before a holy and righteous God. And surrender to him that you carry, because you don't have to carry it alone. Will you pray with me?